Nehemiah, the first chapter. Now, there may be many of you that have read through this book. You may be very well acquainted with it. I wasn't. Last month, I started reading through and just doing some studying on it. One of the things that always helps me when we look at these Old Testament stories, especially the, I guess you'd call one of the lesser books, lesser prophets, something like that, is kind of knowing the historical context, like what's going on with Israel, where are they at, and how did we get to this point. So I'm going to give you that up front, and maybe it'll help you out a little bit. If it doesn't, just give me a couple seconds, we'll move on. But so sometime around 586 B.C., you have Nebuchadnezzar. He's the king of the Babylonians. They come through and they conquered Judah. So Israel split two kingdoms. You got Israel and you have Judah. The Babylonians come in and they conquer Judah. And when they do, they completely and utterly level Jerusalem. They go through and they destroy the temple and they destroy the walls. They destroy the gates. They destroy everything. They take the young men captive and they have dominion over the entire country. And so over the next 70 years, there's a series of leadership changes. It goes from one king in one country to another. Judah is always occupied until you come to Cyrus. And Cyrus is a Persian, and this same Cyrus was one that Isaiah prophesied of about 150 years before that. And he said Cyrus would be benevolent to the Jews, and he would rebuild the temple, and that's exactly what he did. He went to the people, he said, Lord told me to build him a house. Anybody who's willing, anybody who's able, go on back and start building that temple. And that's exactly what the book of Ezra is about. It's all about the rebuilding of the temple during those times. And you go about another 70 years. And this is where we pick up today with Nehemiah. And Nehemiah is serving under another king. He's Artaxerxes. He's also a Persian. And Artaxerxes is also benevolent to the Jews. And Nehemiah is moved to rebuild the walls and the gates of Jerusalem. That's what the entire book is about. So before we read anything, let's have a word of prayer and we'll move through it. Lord, we come to you this morning in Christ's name, and Lord, we ask for light. We ask, Lord, that you would give us light, that we would be able to see your Son and our Savior high and lifted up in this scripture. Lord, deliver us from hearing from the words of a man, but truly, Lord, speak to us and speak to our hearts, that the gospel might be preached and his name proclaimed in clarity. Lord, forgive us of our sins. Have mercy upon us. Be with us this day. Walk amongst us and bless our services. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So look down there at verse 1 of Nehemiah 1. It says, the words of Nehemiah, he wrote the book, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month Chislu, that's the ninth month, in the 20th year, as was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. Now, Nehemiah holds an interesting position in the king's court. We will find out at the end of this chapter that he is the king's cupbearer. They say, what does that do? What does a cupbearer do? It's pretty simple. The king says, I want wine. And the cupbearer goes and he pours the wine and he gives it to the king. And so you may say, that sounds kind of like a slavish position, but it's not. Very few people are allowed to be anywhere near the king. You have to be well trusted. And anyone who has that position where they're near the king, it's not just the job of serving the king wine. He's an advisor. So Artaxerxes would say, Nehemiah, pour the wine. And Nehemiah would pour the wine. Now, this problem that we have, you tell me what you think I should do. So he has this position of honor and this position of power with the king, this grand position. And from this grand position, he asks this question. What has become of my people? He's in the king's court. He has no needs. He has power with the king. Anything he could possibly want, he has there. But he has this love for his people. And he says, what has happened? What is the status of my people? Look down at verse 3. And they said unto me, the remnant, that which is left, that are left of the captivity there in the province, are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. The voice cries back, it's terrible, Nehemiah. Absolutely terrible. These people, your people, they are in great affliction. And I'll give you a taste of what's to come. The direct translation of that phrase is evil. They're evil. They're a reproach. That means they're disgraced. They used to hold a position of honor, but now they brought themselves to this lowly position, this position of shame. And all their walls are burnt down. They have absolutely no defense. These people, they are absolutely and utterly defenseless. Their enemies can get to them anytime they want, and there is absolutely nothing they can do about it. The situation is very dire, Nehemiah. Now look over at verse 4. And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Clearly, Nehemiah loved these people, didn't he? Here he is. He's in the king's court. He has everything he could possibly ever want or need. In the king's court, there is only peace. There is only happiness. There is only gladness. But he loved these people. And when he finds out what condition they're in, he mourns and he weeps and he's going to bring their case before the Lord. Now, we're going to read his prayer. And what I want you to notice during this prayer, that he prays the entire time as an us. Never separately. He's praying himself and for all his people together. Look at verse 5. And said, I beseech thee, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants. That's who I'm praying for. And confess the sins of the children of Israel, which, notice that word, we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments, which thou commandest thy servant Moses. He lays out the case before the Lord, and he says this, two things. We have sinned. All of us in one, we have sinned, and we have absolutely no excuse for what we've done. Now he's going to make a petition for mercy. And let's see what's included there. Look at verse 8. The first word, remember, he wants the Lord to recall something that has already happened. Not looking to the future, but recall something that's in the past. Verse 8, remember, I beseech thee the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if you turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost parts of heaven, yet will I will gather them from thence, and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. What grounds does he come on seeking mercy for his people? Remember the covenant you made. You made a covenant all the way back there. Now, remember your covenant and honor your covenant. Do what you said you would do. And he comes on another ground. Look at verse 10. Now these are thy servants and thy people whom thou hast. That word is past tense. Hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. His petition for mercy goes something like this. Lord, you made a covenant. Now honor your covenant. Do what you said you would do. Thou hast redeemed them. Remember that. Everything that was necessary, that was required to redeem these people, you've already done. They've already been redeemed. Don't look to the future. Look to what has already been done. Now look at the closing statement of verse 11. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, in the sight of the king. For I was the king's cupbearer. It's very important. Now, where's the gospel in all this? Verses 1 through 4. Nehemiah is in the king's court, and there he has a position of honor, a position of power and authority with the king. Anything he asks the king is going to give him. And from this position of honor and power and joy and gladness, because he loved his people, he asked this question: what has become of them? What has become of my people? And this gives us a glimpse, just a small illustration, of things that are very hard for us to understand. What happened in eternity past, before the foundations of the world were ever built? God had a people. There Christ was, sitting at the right hand of his Father, enjoying the Father's presence, enjoying the Father's favor. Everything he could possibly want, he could ever ask for. The Father never denied him anything. In the presence of the King, there is peace. But he's always had a people. And this is hard to conceive in our minds, this thing of an eternal union. He's always had this people, the elect, who have always been apart from him, and he loves them. And so he asked this question: what will become of them? What will become of these people? Now, what's given here supports our sense of logic. The Lord doesn't ask questions. He's not seeking information. He knew that the salvation of his elect, that was all part of his Father's purpose, the great purpose of glorifying the Godhead. He knew his people would fall. He knew his people would be redeemed through his blood. They already were. But he asked this question out of love: what's the status of my people? And that's a good question. What is the status of the Lord's people? What do they look like? Well, the voice cries back and he says, first, this: they are of great affliction. And like I told you before, you know what that means? It means evil. Now, if I was using that word to describe you, how would you respond to that? Is that too strong of a word? I think sometimes that word sinner gets used pretty flippantly in our generation. Sure, I've done bad things. Sinner, I can own that title. Can you own the title evil? Completely and totally evil, incapable of doing that which is good. Does that describe you? In what way? Genesis 6:5 says this: and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil, and that continually. That speaks of all men, but only the believer knows that. Talking about the source, the fountain, where everything flows from, the thoughts, the imaginations, the reasons we do what we do, the intentions of the heart. It's all evil. It's all self-serving. I'm always trying to make myself better and put down the person next to me so I look better by comparison. That is the way of man. The heart is evil, and it bleeds out on us. This is John 3:19. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Because the source, because the heart is evil, that means the best work I've ever done, the best work you've ever done, is evil before the Lord because of that wicked and evil heart. And this does not stop after the Lord has saved a man in his experience, after he has regenerated him. This is what the Lord said when he was looking at his disciples, a bunch of men who he had saved. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask of him? He was looking at his disciples, men that he had regenerated, men he had taught the gospel to. They had new men, holy men inside of them. And he looked at them and he said, you being presently evil. Because that old man is always there. That wicked nature we're born with, that wicked heart, it does not go away until the day we die, and we will put down that old man. But he says, you then being evil. And I think this is interesting. That new man, as much as anything else, he acts as a mirror. When he's put inside of us, we get a mirror to where you can see that old man staring back at you. You get a glimpse of how evil and how sinful you really are. Unless you have a new man, you can't see the old man. No man will know he's a sinner unless he has a holy man residing in him. And here's what I'm very, very thankful for. This is Luke 6:35. The Lord said, but love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. His kindness, his saving kindness, It is only to one category of people. It's very simple. The unthankful and the evil. And if that describes you, unthankful, an evil sinner, you have the very love and kindness, saving kindness of God upon you this very moment. Isn't that wonderful? Who do we bestow our kindness to? I bestow my kindness to people who like me, who are nice to me, who treat me well, who pump up my ego and things like that. I treat them kindly. Who's the Lord kind to? The unthankful and the evil. Not very thankful for that. He says, Nehemiah, it's terrible. They're of great affliction. They're evil. And they're a disgrace. They're a reproach. They held a position of honor, but they've fallen from that position. This is the Lord's people. We're fallen, and we know it. Man was made in the likeness of God. What's God like? He's something like this. This is the fallen portion, but he's something like this. Man was made in the likeness of God, upright and innocent, with one command. Just don't eat the fruit. That's it. You have one command, an upright and innocent man with one command, and we disobeyed the command and we fell. We went from that position of honor to this position of complete and utter disgrace. He says, it gets even worse, Nehemiah. All their walls and all their gates are burnt down. They have absolutely no defense whatsoever. Their enemies can have at them anytime they want. There's nothing they can do about it. A defenseless sinner is exactly what I am. I can't stop. And I don't say that flippantly, and I don't say that as an excuse for sin. I'm simply stating the fact of the matter is I can't stop sinning, nor can I make up for what I've done. I can't erase the sins I've committed before the Lord. I can't do that. If salvation is by works in any way, shape, or form, it's on me to do something, to create my own righteousness, to make up for the sins I've committed. I don't have that ability. I am absolutely defenseless. I need a champion. I need a Savior, someone to step in and do this thing for me that I cannot do for myself, absolutely and utterly defenseless. And that's the Scripture's description of who the Lord saves and who His people are. Evil, a reproach, and completely and utterly defenseless, needing a champion. And because of this, because our Lord loved us, He became our champion. Look over to chapter 2. We get a taste of what that looks like. Look at verse 1. And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him. And I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been beforetime sad in his presence, wherefore the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid and said unto the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Then the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? What do you want, Nehemiah? Listen to these words. So I prayed to the God of heaven. Now this is interesting. When we get down to verse 5, Nehemiah doesn't stop talking to Artaxerxes and start praying to the Lord. He continues his discourse with Artaxerxes. So why is that there? So I prayed unto the Lord, if that's not what he really did. That's the Holy Spirit flashing a big neon sign saying, this is an illustration. This is a type. This is Christ approaching his Father, going to the Father. The Father saying, what do you want? What do you desire? What did he desire? Look at verse 5. And I said unto the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant hath found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah and unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. What did Nehemiah want? The king said, I'll give you anything. What is it you want? Send me. My posterity, my house, is in absolute and utter ruin. They need a champion. They need somebody to do for them what they cannot do for themselves. What do you all want? Send me. Send me, and I'll build it. And if there's any question about whether that's what this is talking about or not, listen to this. This is Isaiah 26:1. In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and
bulwarks.
Send me. You know what it reminded me of? Remember Judah and Jacob over Benjamin? This was Genesis 43:8. This is what Judah said to Jacob. He said, "Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go that we may live and not die, both we and thou and also our little ones. I will be surety for him. Of my hand shalt thou require of him. If I bring him not unto thee and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame forever." It's the exact same illustration. Christ going to his Father, "What do you want? Send me. I'll be the surety. I'll bring them back. You send me." And I think this is interesting. Every time I've visualized this covenant of grace and who's talking to who and who initiates what, I've always thought of the Father initiating with the Son. This is your duty. This is your responsibility. I'm tasking you with this. And there's a very real sense where that is true. This is what the Lord said in John 8:42. He saith unto them, "If God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me." This was his idea, and I'm on an errand from him. But in these two illustrations we have right here, Nehemiah with Artaxerxes and Judah with Jacob, who approaches who? Nehemiah said, "Send me. I'll build them." Judah said, "Send the lad with me. I will be surety for him." Say, what do you make of all that? What do we take from all that? I take this from it. This is how great the Lord's love for his people really is, that he has this great eagerness to be the surety. And I think sometimes we can sanitize the gospel by thinking of it all being duty bound. Well, he was on an errand from his father. He's always going to do what his father tells him to do. So he became the surety because that was the right thing to do. There's a very real sense he was honoring his father. He was doing what his father gave him to do. But in this other very real sense, he was doing exactly what he wanted to do. He loved his people. Eagerly, he stood up and said, "I'll do it. Send me. I'm the champion. I'm the one who will do this for them." I think that is a beautiful picture. Now, in verse 6 through 7, it tells us how salvation was accomplished. You'll notice that Nehemiah, the entire time, he prays as a we. And I'm going to make a very simple point because we're short on time here. You cannot separate these two things. You cannot separate the reality of justification and union with the Lord Jesus Christ. They cannot be separated. Now, what is union with Christ? It is something he actually prayed for. Go over real quick to John 17. I think this passage of Scripture is amazing and is deep, and I don't pretend to completely understand it. But I want you to see this. John 17, and look at verse 20. He said, "Neither pray I for these alone," Christ praying to his Father, "but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." And in the context, what he's saying is, I'm not just praying for my disciples. I'm praying for all the elect. I'm praying for everyone who you, Father, have determined to be saved through this gospel message that they're going to preach, and the next generation is going to preach, and the generation after them is going to preach. All of them you purpose to save through this manner. I'm praying for all of them. I'm praying for my elect. What does he want? Look at verse 21. "That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." What a mysterious statement. He says, "Father, I'm in you, and you're in me. And because of that, we share attributes. You're holy, and I'm holy. You're righteous, and I'm righteous. You're immutable, I'm immutable. We share all these attributes because we're one in the same. I want them to be a part of us. I want them to be holy and righteous and sinless and immutable, just like us. I'm bringing them into the fold. This is what I want." Now look at verse 23. This is what union leads to. "I in them and thou in me, that they may be perfect in one." This is the result of true union with Christ and with the Godhead. We're all one and all perfect in him. You know what that means? This is the reality of all this. Everything Christ has done, I really have done. When he kept the law, I really kept the law in him. That's how real this union is. When he died under the wrath of God for sin, that's when I was punished. Every man has to be punished. Understand that. The question is whether I'm punished in the person of Jesus Christ or I will be punished in my own person. That's the only question. Everybody has to be punished. I was punished in him. It's already done. I was raised in him. As he sits before the Father right now, that's where I sit in him right now. That's real. This salvation that we receive, this is a just salvation. Nothing's being overlooked. Nothing's being swept under the carpet. We truly are sinless and righteous and holy in Christ. That's real. And here's about the best way I can say it, describing this thing of union with Christ. Everything he did, we did, and he was the doer of all of it. He is described in this passage, through this illustration, as the king's cupbearer. See, somebody had to bear the cup. Somebody had to do salvation. Somebody had to be strong enough. Someone had to be intelligent enough. Someone had to be holy enough and righteous enough and brave enough. Somebody had to do that, and he did it. And this is what he said from Gethsemane's garden. He said, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." What was in the cup? The sins of the elect. What was in the cup? The wrath of God for those sins. What was in the cup? The experience of hell for an eternity in just a matter of hours. That's what was in that cup. And he said, if there's any other way, and in answer to the question, is there another way? No, there's not. There's only one way. You have to drink the cup. And he drank it dry. Now, with what I just told you, I want to close here. Go over to Matthew chapter 20. You may view this scripture in a slightly different light. Matthew 20, and look at verse 20. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him, and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, "What wilt thou?" She saith unto him, "Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand, and the other on the left, in thy kingdom." But Jesus answered and said, "Ye know not what ye ask." Now he's going to turn to the boys. He's speaking to them now. "Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And they saith unto him, "We are able." Now clearly, as our pastor has pointed out time and time again, these boys had absolutely no idea what he was talking about. None whatsoever. And you can imagine the Lord turning to them, be like, "You can. Can you house all the sins of an entire elect generation in your body? Can you do that? Can you endure the wrath of God, the experience of hell times 10,000s and 10,000s and thousands and thousands, and be that sacrifice that is not consumed by the fire, but actually consumes the fire? Can you do that? Can you do that?" And you can imagine him getting angry at these boys and saying, "Can you do this?" But look what he says in verse 23. "And he saith unto them, Ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with." He says to these boys, "You have absolutely no idea what you're talking about. But you're absolutely right. You are going to drink this cup. I'm going to drink the cup. I'm going to do salvation. And you're in me. You're going to do it too. You're going to do it in me. I'm going to keep the law. You're going to do it too. You're going to do it in me. I'm going to suffer under the wrath of God. And that's when you're going to suffer. With me, I'll be your shield the entire way. Can you do this thing?" They said, "We're able." "You have no idea what you're talking about. But you're absolutely right. And that's the reality of union with Christ. That's a good place to stop. We'll stop there.